Let's begin by reading some scriptures. We're going to start our study today by reading from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Our study today will be from 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. And you remember that we took a look at that passage in our last time together, and we're going to go back and examine that section again this morning. Let me read to you from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Please find your place in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'm going to read only verses 1 through 6 this morning as you follow along. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you and your son and your grandson all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, and it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Now turn over to the New Testament in Matthew chapter 22. We won't do say very much about the background of these passages. You'll get a sense for that as we get into our study this morning. But we find now the narrative in the New Testament, the life of our Lord, something that happened near the end of his ministry, and it's Matthew chapter 22. This event is recorded for us in the Gospel of Mark as well. But I want to read for you from Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 34. I'll give you a moment to find it. Here we have another person coming to question Jesus, to put him to the test, to try to find something by which the leaders of the people and then the people would put Jesus to death as they are trying to find reasons to take him now in chapter 22 of Matthew, verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Please join me as we take a minute and look to the Lord and ask him to guide us in our time of meditation this morning. Our Lord and our God, we do bow before you, recognizing that we have before us the sacred scriptures, the inspired word of God, your revelation to us, and your clear word. And so we thank you for that. And we desire today to love you and to worship you and to honor you. And so we ask, as we pause now and listen to your word, that you would speak clearly to each of our hearts, that we would not only learn what you have for us to learn, but that we would know how to and have the heart to apply it to our lives in whatever way you would direct us and speak to us and convict us. And so I ask that you would enable me to be a faithful messenger and express these things clearly, and that you in the end would be exalted and glorified. And we ask these things, as always, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen. Well, I was going to begin in the introduction this morning to suggest that there are two commandments that we always break, that you and I, most of us today, would have to confess that there are two commandments that we constantly break, where we fail. But since we've already read this passage from Deuteronomy and Matthew, you would know that I'm not referring to any of the Ten Commandments, where you might stop and say, now, which ones of those would he be referring to? Which ones of those would it be, you shall have no other gods before me, thou shalt not covet? Maybe that would be it. But you see, when we look at how Jesus Christ summarized the whole Old Testament and how he took the passage that we have before us in Matthew chapter 22, when the man asked him this question, what are the two greatest commandments? There were specific reasons why they were testing him in this area, because they wanted to get Jesus to say that he was throwing out Moses, their hero. They wanted to get Jesus to say something that would put him in jeopardy before the people. And of course, Jesus always had the right answer and the wisest answer. But when Jesus summarized all of the law and the prophets with these two commandments, then what he suggests to us are a challenge for us in terms of what our lives are to be like, in terms of what our hearts are to be and who we are to love and how we are to love. And so he says the greatest commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Jesus obviously did not go back to Exodus chapter 20. He went to another passage, which we read in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and then added to that something that was said later in the book of Leviticus, as you know, chapter 19, about loving your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus was able to summarize all of the Ten Commandments, all the teaching of the Old Testament, with these very important words. Now turn over to our study of 1 John chapter 2. And I think you'll see with me that this provides for us the perfect introduction to our study. Now we will go back and look at these verses, chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, not just because it's been 2 months since we've looked at this together, but because when we study this passage, as you remember, the command to us in chapter 2, verse 15, was a negative command. I want to read them for you again, as you'll see that. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, as you remember, we suggested back a couple of months ago as we looked at this, that we learn the positive command by thinking about the negative. And that's true for all of us. Many times we learn best through contrasts. We learn by seeing the opposite end of something, what the positive might be. And this is exactly the case from what John says here in this passage. He doesn't come to this point after his introduction about what it means to have fellowship with God, the test of true fellowship, the test of faith, how it means to walk in the light, following the example of Christ, chapter 2, verse 6. He doesn't come to verse 15 and say, love God. He doesn't say, love God with all of your heart. But by seeing what he says in the negative, then we learn what the positive is. But last time, we focused mainly on understanding the passage here in and of itself. And this morning, I'd like to go back and look at it and ask ourselves and the question and seek to answer, as best as God would enable us, what it really means to love God. We might be able to understand more about what it means to not love the world, but what about the opposite? What about the flip side? What does it mean then to really love God with all of our hearts? And we'll see that not only in this passage, but throughout the letter of 1 John. So we'll think about these two commandments that we always break and ask God to work in our hearts to enable us to follow him fully and understand not only this passage, but how it is that we are to love God. When Chuck Colson wrote his book, Loving God, it was a number of years after he'd been converted, and it's a very helpful book. I actually recommend it. But when he wrote the book, Loving God, he was thinking about what it means to really love God. And he'd been exposed to helpful teaching and encouragement in his walk with the Lord by men like R.C. Sproul. And so he wanted to write, as he thought about it, what it meant to really love God. And so he began to talk with folks about that, and he went around and questioned respectable and respected people about this idea was, how is it that we love God? What does love God with all of your heart really mean? And in each case, as he records, he got something of a stumbling, fumbling kind of answer where people would say, well, it means to, well, let me think about that and get back to you. And so it was hard for someone to really communicate clearly or elucidate what it meant to them or what they thought the Bible says about loving God. That's the reason that we want to study the subject and consider it together today. And Chuck Colson expressed what that meant by in his book by showing how we love God by serving people, by loving others. If you go back and think about that, it makes sense, and we'll see it in our study this morning. But think again about the author of our letter today, the Apostle John. This was not his only book that he wrote. We have the Gospel. We have other epistles that he wrote in the course of the book of Revelation. But John himself was considered the Apostle of Love. He would be, we would say, a great candidate to write a book about love, loving God and loving others. But not only that, John used the word love many, many times, many more times than anybody else in the New Testament. When he expressed love, love for God, love for others, he used the word agape, or agapao, which we'll talk about this morning, more than 80 times in his letters, in the Gospel of John, and then 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. So it was a great emphasis for him. For him, it was, in fact, we would say, the way to describe the Christian life, how we love, how we treat people, how God loves us, and how we respond to that love. He used the word phileo, another word for love, more than 13 times, but he didn't use it in this book of 1 John. He used the word agape exclusively. But think about the purpose of the letter and what we've already studied so far in terms of what John is trying to do. How the principle of loving God is connected with the whole letter that we have already. Because John is helping us to understand what it means to have true fellowship with God. He says, I write these things to you that you might have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. If you want to have true intimacy with God, then you're going to move into a loving relationship with Him where it's clear to you that God loves you and that you love Him. And so we are developing, we are growing in our passion, our desire, our relationship, a love relationship with God Himself. And that really is the essence of fellowship with God. But we're doing that, we're growing in that love relationship, we're maturing in our love for God with all of our heart, all of our mind, and all of our soul in the context of living in a fallen world and in a sinful flesh. So as Martin Lloyd-Jones talks about the book of 1 John, he says it can be all summarized by saying it's the Christian in the world and how he lives. He lives with the problems of false doctrine. He lives with the problems of false teachers. He lives with the problems of his own flesh. He lives with the problems of people rejecting the gospel. He lives with the challenge of learning how to live in a sinful world, a sinful body, and really love God. And so that's why we look and examine this passage so carefully, because it's the context in which we all find ourselves. And if we're going to have intimacy with God, if we're going to learn true fellowship with God and loving Him in this kind of way, we have to do it in the context of a world that tempts us to love it. And so he says that in verse 15, do not love the world or the things in it. And you probably already ask yourself, well, what does that word love mean? And John used the same word agape in reference to how we might love, embrace the world as he would use agape in terms of loving God. So I just simply call to your remembrance the whole point of and the whole purpose of John in writing this letter and how this idea of loving God fits in. And so I'd like for you to think about that and not just to have some more verses that we would add to our study this morning, but to really guide us in our thinking. And I want to help you to see the book of 1 John as a whole in sort of understanding this whole idea of loving God. So we're asking ourselves the question, what does it mean to really love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind? And why did Jesus connect the second commandment, which he said is like to the first, you shall love your neighbor as yourself? John answers that question for us. And yes, it is convicting. But I'd like just to do a quick run through the epistle of 1 John to help you see what loving God looks like or how he makes this point through the letter. And as I said to you before, I understand it's not possible to attain this, but if it were possible, you would understand why I say this, if it were possible for us to always have in mind all five chapters, if we could somehow always contain and remember and assimilate everything that he said, chapter 1 through 5, then it would really help us to grasp and understand what we're seeing in the particular text that we have before us. That's true in any study of any book, secular or otherwise, but most particularly in a book like this. And so our purpose in looking at these verses and then coming back to them again this morning is not just to give us more information, but to help us to see what John is looking at. And so I've just picked out some of the verses that we would say, this is what John's talking about. Here is what John is emphasizing. This is what loving God looks like. And we begin with chapter 1 and verse 3, where he says, we can have, as I've said this morning already, we can have true fellowship. This is genuine koinonia, a partnership with God that enables us to have an intimate relationship with him. And then in chapter 2, verse 5, as we saw a number of weeks ago, our love for him is actually perfected through obedience. And that's going to be, as you'll see, a major theme in our sharing and our message this morning. Then we come to our text today, verse 15. We don't love God if we love the world system and all that's in the world, because it's not possible to love both. Jesus said you can't love God and mammon. Our heart just doesn't work that way. 3:17. Our love for God is not abiding, it's not continuing in us, it's not part of us, if we close our hearts to other people. So if you choose, he says, we'll see this morning, if you choose to not love somebody else when there's a need there and you can meet it, and you say, I'm not going to do that, then we are not loving God. Chapter 4, verse 8. Wow, this is an interesting statement. We don't know God if we don't love. How about 4:10? God's love for us is the thing that's stressed. It's the focal point. We're going to see that in point number 2 this morning. Chapter 4, verse 10. God's love for us is where we start. Verse 19. Our love originates from his love. You know that verse, right? 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. Actually, in some texts, the word him, referring to God the Father, is not in some of the original Greek manuscripts. And either way, we get the same idea. We love because he loves, because he loved us. And then, 4 verse 21, he who loves God also loves his brother. And John makes the point. He explains it for us there. Because you're born of God. You're his children, so you love other people that are born of God. Chapter 5, verse 2. When we love God and we keep his commandments, it gives us assurance that we love other people, because those things are connected. Loving God, doing what God says, loving others. Perfect overlap. And then chapter 5, verse 3. Keeping his commandments is loving him. Now, this is where I'd like to go with our study this morning, and these will be the five main points. So I'll come back to each of these, but the thing that I want you to see as we try to summarize and encapsulate all of that we're going to see about loving God is, first of all, we asked ourselves a question: what is the nature of loving God? What does loving God really look like? If you try to put it in a couple of sentences and boil it down, the nature of loving God, then we'll talk about the foundation of loving God. Really, what's the starting point? What's the building block? Number three, the practice of loving God. Probably the most important point for us today in terms of how do we live this out. Practically speaking, it's by doing his will and by loving others. And those points are clear from our study of 1 John, but also clear from the study of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, all the way through to the book of Revelation. And that's why Jesus said, on this hangs all the law and the prophets. Number four, what's the possibility of loving God? Or we ask ourselves the question, how can I do this? Is it really possible? And number five, and finally, the rewards for loving God. So that's where we're going to go. And I want to begin by looking at the nature of loving God. Well, Jesus said this is the greatest commandment. When he was asked this question, he said the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Mind and strength can be related. We could talk about that some other time. But he started, Moses did, when he explained in the second giving of the law in the book of Deuteronomy, by saying the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He is the only God. He is the unique God. And so for that reason, we love him. We love him only. We love him supremely. And that relates to and connects with the first two commandments that are given in the Decalogue, as we'll see this morning. So the nature of loving God, simply stated, is that God commands us to love him. Well, that's patently obvious. God commands us to love him. Why does he do that? Well, he does it, first of all, because he's God. God has the right to demand our love. He is God. But also he does it because loving him is how we live the Christian life. Loving him is how we relate to him. And loving him, God knows, is best for us. It's not only where we experience life, but it's where we experience the blessing of having a relationship with God. And that's why he goes into great detail, as you study Deuteronomy 6, to explain that it's good for you. This is how you'll be blessed. This is how you will share it with your grandson, and they will be blessed, and they will be prosperous, and they will live in the land, and they will be successful. You understand that. So God commands us to love him because he's God, but also because it's good for us. And then we remember, as we think about the nature of loving God, and this is an important point. Christian living is not, okay, let me figure out what the commands are. Okay, I got that. God says, love me, and so I'm going to do that. It's going to be some sort of a blind rule-keeping. I'm going to figure out how to do it in my own strength. It's going to be somehow mechanical. We need to avoid the tendency in our lives to hear what God says, whether it be a Ten Commandment or some exhortation in the New Testament, and think, I just need to do that so I can be successful. I just need to do that so I can please God. And so then what ends up happening is we sort of craft, as I said before, our own thinking about what the Christian life is, and we say, oh, I'm keeping those rules, I'm doing what God says, I'm following the commandments, I'm conforming my life to God's Word, and therefore I'm living the Christian life. So we develop a sense of knowing what God says. We become very confident in our theology. We develop our own perspective on how it is that we should relate to God and others, and then we become very satisfied with that. And so, in the end, we become essentially very selfish about the Christian life because we've decided what our model is of Christian living, and we follow that model. And in the end, it's not always coming from our heart. It's coming from what we think is best. It's coming from what pleases others. It's coming from what we think satisfies God. And so we develop our own thinking about Christian living that's not really loving God with all of our heart, with all of our strength, and all of our thinking, all of our soul. Sometimes we even think we're loving God when, if we're really honest with ourselves, we still like the world. We still like other things about ourselves. What I'm trying to say is still become somewhat selfish and self-focused in our thinking about the Christian life. It's not really an agape kind of love for God where we are sacrificing ourselves to him and ourselves for others. We're not really valuing Christ with all of our heart and soul, and we're not really following him wholeheartedly. We've just decided what we think it is to love God. And the thing that got me thinking about this is I think about others, and I think about myself, and how sometimes I can think, and you might think and identify with me, that the healthy Christian life and the successful Christian life and what God wants for us is for us to have pleasant thoughts about him and have nice times reading the scriptures and wonderful times of prayer. And so I feel very good about my own personal devotion to the living God. And that's sometimes all it is, and that's where it stops. And John says that's not really loving God, because loving God looks like obeying him in every area that he's shown us how to live and reaching out to love other people. And so that's the point that becomes very convicting for us today as we ask ourselves and answer the question, Am I really loving God in terms of how I respond to what He tells me to do and how I respond to others and think about others around me? So, to summarize, the nature of loving God is really all about our values, the deep-seated values that we have, what our heart truly desires, how we worship the Lord, how much we want to know Him and serve Him, and ultimately how that love, agape, sacrificial, unselfish love, translates into how we love others. And, to continue the sentence, where we actually turn away from the things that He says not to love, where we choose not to follow the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, because loving the world is just simply acting out a self-love in the end. And so the nature of love is learning how to love God with all that we are, with all of our thinking, with all of our strength, with all of our being. And it's a lifelong process. And I'm sure that none of us have come to the point where we've said, I don't break that commandment anymore because I always love God with all that I am. But thankfully, the Christian life is a process. It is an opportunity to continue to grow. And God is pleased with us as we come to Him and admit our shortcomings in this area. But I do think that if I'd asked the question this morning, what are the two commandments you always break, and you think back about the Ten Commandments, what would be the commandments that you would say to yourself, these are the ones that if I'm really honest, I'm violating? And my sense is that the commandment to love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our strength, although it's subsumed in the ten, summarized by the ten, the first two commandments are specifically connected with this command to love God with all of our heart, because we should have no other gods before Him. And we should not set up any kind of area or thought or activity that becomes an idol where we worship that thing more than God. And so it's interesting that that's how John closes this letter. You wouldn't expect this, but at the end he says, my little children, keep yourself from idols. And so when you think about the two greatest commandments that Jesus says here, think also about the first and second commandment, where we have the tendency, because of the world system and loving the world, to put other gods, little g, before God. Little g means these are gods, they don't exist, but they become things that we worship, values or thoughts or other things that we put before God Himself. And I think it makes sense to you that all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. And I think it made sense to the Pharisees and the Sadducees to some extent. Although one of the reasons that Jesus made that statement is because He was dividing the Pharisees and the Sadducees again, as He had done in the previous comment about marriage. Because the Sadducees only accepted Moses. They only accepted the Decalogue, the five books of Moses. And so Jesus said all the law and the prophets. What a crafty way to add that statement. So as we think about the nature of loving God, I'd like to share two thoughts with you. The first one is from Thomas Watson. And just think with me about this as you examine this whole idea of loving God and what it means to love Him with all of our heart. Thomas Watson said it this way: love is an expansion of the soul, or the inflaming of the affections, by which a Christian breathes after God as the supreme and sovereign good. We could break that down. A lot of things to think about in that statement. The sovereign good, the only good. It's an expansion of our soul. It's something that only the Christian can do, because only a true believer can have his soul expanded in this kind of way. But it is an inflaming of the affections. We understand, you understand, that loving God is not just emotions, but it includes the emotions, and it affects how we emote. It includes and involves our affections. And then Bernard of Clairvaux, a song that we sang from him this morning, when he wrote about loving God, he expanded it in very interesting ways. But what did he say about what it means, the nature of loving God. He said, the reason for loving God is God Himself. And the measure of love due to Him is immeasurable love. We are to love God. I've broken up the quote from a long section of him. We are to love God for Himself. Nothing is more reasonable. Nothing is more profitable. And one of the points that I want to make this morning is that it's logical. It makes sense. It's reasonable to love God because of who He is. Not just because of what He has done for us. And as we'll see in our next point, we love Him because He first loved us. That is the beginning, the starting point, the foundation. But it's not the only reason. The reason for loving God is God Himself. So I think that that enables us to think about the nature of loving God. But the second point then was this idea of the foundation of loving God. What is it that our love is based on? Where does it come from? What's the starting point? How would you describe, I couldn't think of a better word than environment, the whole environment of this Godward kind of love? And I would suggest to you that it comes basically from two different things. The first thing is, and really the main point, is that it comes from knowing God. The more we know God, the more we love Him. The more you know about God's attributes, how great He is, His supremacy, His transcendency, His infinitude, His perfections, and His mercy, His grace, His infinite love. John says in this epistle, God is love. He says it twice. God is love. The very nature of God is love, as it is holiness. And so, the whole starting point or building block of loving God is knowing Him. If we don't know God, we're not going to want to be with Him. We're not going to desire Him. We're not going to love Him for who He is. And the second point related to that is the starting point, the foundation of loving God is knowing how much He loves us. So it's built off of knowing Him. And John makes that point very clearly. In fact, he emphasizes it several times. Look at chapter 3 and verse 10. We're staying right here now in our epistle, and we're going to look at these verses, some of them several times, and you'll understand the point of repetition. Chapter 3 and verse 10, 1 John. Please look at it with me. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. This expression of God, wow, it speaks of nature. It speaks of an incredible relationship. It speaks of an intimacy, but it also speaks of a connection that's supernatural and transcendent. We belong to God, John says. We are born of God, John says. We are of God. And so the foundation or the starting point is our relationship with Him as His children and the experience that we have of His love toward us. Now turn over to chapter 4 and verse 10. If you could just note some of these verses for future reference, the foundation of loving God is seen in chapter 4 and verse 10. And this is love. Not that we love God. We didn't initiate it. We didn't start. Romans 5:8 says the same thing, right? Not that we loved Him, but He loved us. Chapter 4, verse 10, and this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And then chapter 4 and verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. What an incredible statement. Think about the fact that we abide in God and God abides in us. That's what we're going to come to in the end of our message today when we think about the unbelievable and the indescribable and the high privilege and joy of having an intimate relationship with God through Jesus Christ, that he comes to us, he makes his abode with us, and we have this supernatural, spiritual kind of relationship with God where He lives in our lives. He abides in us. And so He says, we have known and believed the love that God has for us. So the foundation of loving God, the starting point, is knowing God and knowing His love and experiencing His love for us. Let's not try to build up or to manufacture some kind of love for God or love for other people without realizing who God is and how much He loves us. His love for us motivates us, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. His love for us conditions us. His love for us changes the way we think about ourselves and about Him and about others. And so the starting point, the foundation, is God Himself and His love for us. So let's go to the practical point, number 3, of the practice of loving God. This is where we need to understand how we're going to obey these commandments, how we're going to follow through and say that we are really growing in our appreciation of what Jesus said, and we are seeking to keep His commandments. John, as you know, emphasizes love for God in 3 main sections of this letter. We've already seen, we were studying chapter 2, and so we see that when you love God and obey Him, you're becoming more like Christ, you're following Christ. We see in chapter 2, verse 15, we should not love the world, because if we do, we don't love the Father. But John, in his style of this cyclical study and circular emphasizing things over and over, he comes back to this theme again in chapter 3, as we've just seen. And in chapter 3, he says, you don't love God if you don't love your brother. And then he comes back to it in chapter 4, and he says, this is what love really looks like. We love because God loved us. That's a short oversimplification of how he cycles back in chapter 3 and chapter 4 to this idea of practical loving. But he restates the theme in order to add to it, in order to strengthen the point, in order to give us a greater understanding of what it means to be a genuine believer and what love really looks like. So we've seen in our study the love that is a true test of fellowship, but John wants to see how it really works out in our living. We know that walking in the light, we know that pleasing God, we know that following Christ looks like loving God and loving our brother. But we want to see how it really works out in our living and how we can practically apply it to our lives. And so we saw, as in our previous study in chapter 2, verse 15, that what it doesn't look like is loving the world. And we saw why. It's because the world itself is not from the Father. The things that are in the world, they don't come from God. It's against God. It's anti-God. Why should we love something that God hates? Why should we love something that hates us? Why should we love something that's totally against the principles of Christian living and spiritual life and our relationship with God? So we saw it from the negative side. And don't love the world, because you can't love the Father at the same time. We saw that last time. But right here in verse 17, we have the beginning to the answer to the question, what does the practice of loving God look like? And he says it for us in verse 17. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So what's the opposite of loving the world? It's loving God's will. What's the opposite of loving the things that are in the world? It's valuing what God says and doing His will. We'll talk about the abiding forever part as we come to the end of our message this morning. But the practice of loving God is doing His will. Now, I'm not trying to separate the next 2 points. Doing His will and loving others are not mutually exclusive. They work together. But the whole idea of hearing what God says to us and obeying His commands, and we're not just saying, okay, if I can just go back and remember the 10 commandments or these two that summarize it all, then I'll have it. But it's everything that God has given to us in His Word. It's His revelation of His clear will to us in the Scriptures that we are to obey. And that's what loving God looks like. But I want you to turn back to John's Gospel and look at a couple of verses with me. And I could quote these for you or I could find them, but I'd like for you to see them. John 14:15. And these, of course, are very familiar. But just to remind you that loving God looks like doing His will. Jesus said it. John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commandments. He didn't say, if you love me, tell me you love me. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He didn't say, if you love me, then you should feel a certain kind of emotion. No, he says you should be obedient. And he's very clear on that all the way through this text, from chapter 13 through chapter 15, in particular, as he describes and discusses these things with his disciples before he goes to the cross. We'll turn back to our study in 1 John to a verse we've already looked at or referred to. It's 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. 1 John 5:3. What does it say? By this we know that we love the children of God, verse 2, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Now, once again, I suggest to you already this morning, it's not just a matter of you writing them all down and trying to remember them constantly and saying, all right, I got to do this, and now I'm loving God. Because it's possible for you and me to keep God's commandments and not love Him. But it's not possible to love God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our strength and not keep His commandments. You see the difference? It's possible for us to craft a view or a vision or a way of thinking about the Christian life where we do all these things, but there's really no love there. There's really no desire to have a relationship with God. There's really no deep love for that person that I'm serving. But it's not possible to truly love God and truly to love others and not keep these commandments. And so John is very clear on that. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. He didn't say, this is the love of God that we know all the things He's commanded us. He didn't say, this is the love of God that you do a certain amount of things, but that you keep His commandments. You love God by doing what He says. And it doesn't make sense for us to say to anybody or have anybody say to us, I really love you. You can imagine a child coming to the parent and saying, I really love you. But all along that child is disobedient, has the wrong spirit, is not interested in anything you tell them to do, is not following you and your instruction as a parent. It wouldn't make sense. And so in the same way, it doesn't make sense. It's not logical. It's not right for us to say, I really love God, but I'm not all that interested in what He has to say. Loving God is doing His will. In that regard, I thought I would share something that Matthew Henry said. The old commentator and Puritan said, the surest evidence of our love to Christ is obedience to the laws of Christ. And here's why I shared this quote, the next part. Love is the root. Obedience is the fruit. So we have to get the order right. The root, the thing that gets down deep into the soil, is the fact that we really love God. And the obedience is the fruit of that love. We're going to come back and look at that point again. So that's the foundation of loving God. First of all, doing His will. Secondly, we manifest our love for the Lord, not only by taking His commands seriously and valuing them for what they are, by conforming our lives to His standards and to His word, but by learning to love other people. Yes, we learned in chapter 2 and verse 5 that our love for God is perfected through obedience, but it's lived out in how we serve others. So I'm going to ask you to move back to the Gospel of John again, and you knew this was going to happen. John chapter 13 and verse 34. We read 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments, but previous to that, Jesus had said something that was also very instructive and very convicting. And here it is in chapter 13, verse 34 of John's Gospel, a new commandment I give to you. This might have been new to the disciples. They might not have thought about this as they thought about the Old Testament. They might not have remembered hearing Jesus say what He said in answer to this lawyer's question. They might not have thought this is how love for God is summarized or how the Christian life is to be lived. And so He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. How? As I have loved you, that you also love one another. That's agape love. How did God love us? How did Christ express his love to us? He gave himself for us. That's this agape love that's not primarily an emotion, but it's an action. It's something that comes from our will. We say not emotional, but volitional. It's selfless. It's an active kind of service. It's service. We have no thought for what we get out of it. We don't look at that object and say, that person is really valuable and really deserves for me to love, or that person is, I know, is going to love me back. I'm going to get something in return for my love. That's not how Jesus thought. Jesus loved us even though we were wretches, even though we were unworthy, even though we were enemies. And he says, we should love those around us. We should love our neighbor as he loves us. So turn back now to our study in 1 John and follow with me in some important verses. I'm going to begin this review on loving others by chapter 4, verse 21. We're jumping around, but I have them in this order for a reason, okay? Chapter 4, verse 21. The most obvious and clear and practical way to follow Christ and obey his commands is to love others. Love for Christ, love for others, they're not separated. They're together. And Jesus put them together, didn't he? In chapter 4, verse 21, John does the same thing. Do you see it? This commandment we have from him. Which commandment? The one we just read in the gospel. That he who loves God must love his brother also. These are the top two, right? What is the greatest commandment? Jesus said, not only the greatest commandment, but the second one that's just like it. Now turn back to 3:17. I'm going to have you just jump around just to see it again. We read some of these verses already and thinking about what John says about loving God. But look at this question. 1 John 3:17. So, do you have it? But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? What's the answer to that question? It doesn't. Well, you might think it does, but if you shut your heart to another person, then you shut your heart to God. And you can't truly say, I love God. That's 3:17. 4:7, moving over to the next chapter. Beloved, let us love one another. Agape. For love, agape love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. How do you know that you're born again? How do you know that you really know God? John says, you know it because you love. You love him. You love others. And then one more verse on this section, chapter 5 and verse 2. Come back to this again. We just read it. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. They are inseparable. We keep his commandments and we love others. So just think for a minute about how this is connected with our text today, chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. How does this relate to the negative command? Don't love the world. One who loves the world and is controlled by the world system, they have their heart, his or her heart, set on fulfilling some fleshly desire. They are self-centered. We talk about egocentric, right? Agape love is not ego, but centric, but it's altruistic. It's another important word. It's a selfless kind of love. But one who loves the world and things in the world is a totally self-focused person. And that person will not be loving others. You only desire personal gratification, and that passage says you're controlled by personal pride. It's the pride of life, what you get out of it. You're focused on earthly, temporal life. How much of that kind of heart is loving other people? No, John says, and you know that this person is walking in darkness, and so that individual should not and cannot claim to love God. So this command is at the top, because the one who loves this way is certainly loving God. C.S. Lewis talked about spiritual health, and he talked about loving God in this way. And he says the following: a man's spiritual health is exactly proportional to his love for God. A man's spiritual health is exactly proportional to his love for God. You might measure spiritual health in a lot of different ways. I'm suggesting the primary, fundamental way to measure it is how much we love God and others. So we ask ourselves the question this morning, how are we doing in practice in this whole idea of loving God and practicing? Do we keep His commands? Do we love others? John says, don't make a volitional, wholehearted commitment to love the world system, but to love the Father. What's the possibility of loving God? We've seen the nature of loving God, how it's really all about giving up ourselves and following Christ's example. We've seen the foundation of loving God. It's knowing God and knowing His love for us, and so we respond to that because that's the environment that we live in, and we've learned that God loves us, and that's how we respond to those since we are born of Him. And we've seen the practice of loving God, but what about the possibility of loving God? There are two powerful truths that encourage us in this whole idea of loving God. Think about the nature of loving God, the foundation of loving God, the practice of it, and then the possibility of it. How is it possible for you and I to obey this command? Or say, okay, well, I'm convicted. I understand what God is saying. I don't love like that. I'm not always following that command. That's a problem for me. But what's the possibility of us changing? Where is the potential for us to be this kind of person? First, we see it is possible because of our relationship with the Father. What have we said? We are born of God. That's regeneration. You have a new nature. So it's not like someone's being commanded to do something that not only they can never do, but they have no possibility of doing. But we are commanded to do something. Yes, it's supernatural, but you can do it because you are born of God. You belong to Him. You're a child of God. And your life has been regenerated. There is a new birth. And we have a growing relationship with our Father as His children. And He's working in our lives so we can love in this way. So the first point is it's a new birth. It's a regenerated heart. And that's why he says in 1 John, he who abides in love abides in God. What's the answer to the question about the possibility of loving God? You belong to Him. He's given you a new nature. You're His child. You can love that way. Jesus would never tell us to love Him with all of our hearts if we couldn't do it. He gives us a new nature. He enables us to make it happen. And connected to that point, you're already thinking Galatians 5:22, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. It's a fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit of God works in it, in your life, supernaturally to produce an agape kind of love. We don't manufacture it. We don't will it in our own strength. It's not something that we can figure out in the flesh. It's not just rote obedience, but it's a fruit of the Spirit as we submit ourselves to the Lord and yield ourselves to Him. And secondly, an important point in this passage, not only is it because you're regenerated, but look at chapter 5 again. Chapter 5 and verse 4. What's the possibility of loving God? It's possible because I belong to Him and I am His child and He's regenerated me. But it's also possible because of something else. Chapter 5 and verse 4. What does it say? Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. How do I stop loving the world? How do I start loving God? It's by faith. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Our faith enables us to have victory, complete victory. We're more than conquerors. We're not struggling along with some hope of victory. Oh, maybe I can figure this out. Maybe I can build up enough strength to do it. We're not defeated by the world system. We trust in God's promises. We trust in His enabling power in our lives. We embrace the spiritual realities that we can't see because we see Him who is invisible, and we have Him operating in our lives. And as we submit ourselves to Him and yield our lives to Christ, the Spirit controls us and fills us. We place our trust in God to enable us to do something that in ourselves is not possible. And we learn how to love Him with all of our being. So the possibility of loving God is a new birth, a regenerated life, and a faith that enables us to make it happen. So what's the last point? What about the rewards? You remember that point, right? We ask ourselves, not what do we get out of it, but God wants us to know what the blessings are as a result of the relationship. You don't go into a relationship with someone else and seek to show them this sacrificial kind of unselfish agape love so that you get rewarded. But God wants us to know that when we love Him and love others as He's commanded us to do, that we receive a blessing as a result of doing that. So we ask ourselves the question, what are the benefits of loving God? We don't hear His command and feel ourselves dragged along to somehow obey Him and follow Him, and we're not excited about it, but we're going to do it because God says to do it. So we drum up an emotional response and say, okay, I'm going to love God, and now I'm going to spend time with Him, and yeah, I'm going to worship the Lord. No. We get to know the Lord, and we think about His love for us, and we remember what He's promised for us as we live in obedience and learn to love. Even the promises we see throughout the Scriptures, we saw it in Deuteronomy chapter 6. We are so overwhelmed by His magnanimous and faithful love to us, how He's forgiven us. And so we respond with a grateful love, and we ask Him, and we allow Him to change our hearts. And we find ourselves loving Him and loving ourselves less and loving others more because of His work in our lives. We find ourselves, as we yield ourselves to Him, loving other people in a way that was never natural to us before. And the result is going to be an indescribable, God says, an indescribable intimacy with God Himself. God rewards us with His presence. John chapter 14, going back to the Gospel of John. John chapter 14 and verse 21. When you understand what Jesus is saying to His disciples, when you hear and understand what He says to us about the privilege and the potential and the reward for having a love for God with all of your heart, moving toward the Lord in this kind of way, when you really embrace the promise that God gives us through Christ here in these verses, then it begins to change your life. He says in John 14, 21, He who has My commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves Me. That's another way of saying all we've been saying this morning. But then what happens? And he who loves Me will be loved by My Father. There is no greater promise than that, that you would be loved by the Father. And I will love Him and manifest Myself to Him. We know that happens because we know something about having a more intimate relationship with God. We know that happens because the Holy Spirit comes and works in our lives, and we see Him producing fruits in our lives, like we've already mentioned, the kind of peace, the kind of strength, and the kind of love. And look at verse 23. He says it another way. If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Later, Jesus said, you are My friends if you do what I command you. John said, I wrote this epistle of 1 John. I write this letter to you so that you can know that you have fellowship with Him and so that your joy might be full. So if for no other reason you say to yourself, I'm not very joyful, I really want to experience an exuberant kind of joy that's not just semi-emotional, not coming and going, but a fullness of joy in my life, How do you know that? You know that and you experience full joy by developing an intimate relationship with God. Now turn back to 1 John chapter 2 as we conclude, and I want to show you the final reward that you've already thought about, I'm sure. John 2:15-17. What does he say in verse 17? And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. What is the greatest reward? What is the greatest possibility for being rewarded in following the command to love God and love others? It's eternal life. It's abiding forever. It's not just the experience of eternal life that you have with God now and the joy that produces. It's not just the experience of an intimacy with God that can never be described in human terms. But it is the fact that you will live forever. That you will forever love God. You will forever be loved by God. You will live forever for eternity future. Time unending in the presence of a loving God and learning to love Him, abiding forever, is the greatest reward for loving God. As we conclude, I'd like for you to think about something from a negative side. And that is this. There was a church called the Church of Ephesus. When we look at Revelation chapter 2 and the seven churches, chapter 2 and chapter 3, the Lord talks about the Ephesian church in this way. He says, you lost your first love. That's a dangerous place to be. But the thing that strikes me about that, and I want you to be reminded about that, is that the Ephesian church had moral purity. They had doctrinal integrity. They had the orthodoxy down. They had ardent service. They had all the things that we would say, man, that's right. That's what I want. I want to be correct doctrinally. I want to be pure morally. And I want to serve the Lord. But he said, in all of those three, and even with those three, they had lost their first love. And so one of the dangers that we need to be reminded of, and one of the things that should be a warning to us constantly, is that, as we've said already, it's possible to keep the commands in some sort of a legalistic or rote, habitual kind of way without really having a wholehearted love for God. And all of us need to examine where we are in terms of our heart for the Lord. We will be able to evaluate that not by whether we have moral purity or doctrinal integrity or ardent service. We will be able to evaluate that by how much we are willing to obey what God says to do and how much we love other people. But what is our passion for the Lord look like? Do we really love the Lord? Do we want to be with Him? Do we desire to draw near to Him? The Ephesian church had most of the things that we would say are right, but they didn't have the supremacy of love for God. They had lost it. There is no substitute for first love. And sometimes the things that we mention here, these three, can be an unintentional replacement for really loving God. Only you, before the Lord, can evaluate the nature and extent, the true experience of your love for the Lord. But the warning that God gives to us in the Ephesian church is convicting and important. So let's close with a couple of final thoughts. George Swinock, one of my favorite Puritans, said it this way. And this quote, in conclusion, is one way to help us focus on why it is that we should love God, why it is that we should obey these commands. If you knew the blessed God and who it is that is offered to you, the sweetest love, the richest mercy, the surest friend, the chiefest good, the greatest beauty, the highest honor, and the fullest happiness, you would leave the coal ships of this world to load themselves with thick clay and turn merchant adventure for the other world. Now that's an old-timey, interesting way to say it. But what he's saying is, he that does the will of God abides forever. Love not the world, because the one who loves the world does not love the Father. And here he presents to us a reminder of why we should love him. George Swinock's book is based on this verse from the Psalm, Psalm 73:25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. The world is passing away. The one who lives forever, the one who is abiding in Christ, the one who is walking in the light, desiring and experiencing fellowship with the eternal God, that one loves God. And that person is moving toward loving him with all of his heart, with all of his soul, and with all of his strength. And he's loving his neighbor as himself. May God enable us to learn from these commandments and to grow in our lives to whatever extent he would have us to grow in applying these truths to our hearts. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, which once again brings clarity and conviction to our lives. And we thank you for enabling us to see, even in these moments, a sweeping overview of what it means to love you from the Old Testament right down to today. We thank you for the apostle of love and for the way he expressed it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and for the conviction and for the instruction it brings to us today. And Lord, if we're honest with ourselves, we know there are areas in our lives where we hide selfishness, where we don't really love you, where we do things because we're supposed to do them, or because we feel compelled to do them, or because somehow we're satisfied with that kind of life. And deep down, it's not because we really love you or desire you. And so we ask that you would change us, Lord, that our motives would be pure, that we would not be satisfied as the Ephesian church with just having the doctrines right, serving you fervently or staying away from the things that are impure, but that you would rekindle in us, if it needs to be rekindled, a true love, an agape love for you and for others. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.